Once again, our Father, we are grateful for the privilege of studying thy holy word. We thank thee for the consciousness of thy presence with us. We acknowledge our need of insight and wisdom and discernment from thee. And we pray now that as we turn to the word, that thou shalt direct us in our thinking and give to us abilities to comprehend thy word. We ask for the illuminating work of the Spirit of God in our midst this evening. We commit this time to thee, and we thank thee for the subject that is before us as we begin our study this evening. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as we continue our series in the life of Christ, we come this evening to the first of what will be an extended parenthesis within the series. And we'll be studying now for some time the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry on earth. Our subject for tonight is the day and date of the crucifixion. Perhaps every one of us would heartily agree with the fact that the most blessed event in all of history is the crucifixion of our Lord. And it's just a little bit unfortunate that those of us who appreciate the redemptive significance of his death sometimes have to approach this very holy ground not to worship, but rather to debate and to examine some difficult, controversial, and rather technical points. And that's where we are tonight. We are going to approach the sacrifice of our Lord, the day of crucifixion, the central, most momentous event in all of history. And we're going to approach it tonight not to worship, which is what I hope we will be able to do as we study together during the next weeks in connection with the events that lead up to that event, but really to examine some rather technical things that I think are important. Now, what we are going to do this evening is try to determine the day and the date of the crucifixion. And that technicality is important if we are going to be able to deal with the scriptures in an historic way during our study. That is, if we are to have a chronology of the last week of our Lord's life on earth, if we are going to have a chronology of the week of his passion, then we must determine, first of all, the day of the crucifixion. And on the basis of that, we shall be able to establish a chronology, which then will give us an historical background for our approach during the next few months as we study step by step the events that lead us through that Passion Week. So tonight, what we want to do is to determine, if we can, the day and the date of the crucifixion of our Lord in order to get its historical setting. First of all, then, let's look at the day of the crucifixion. This is important in order to determine the chronology of the last week of our Lord's life. Now, when you come to the debate concerning the day of the crucifixion, you have three possible answers. There are some who hold to a Wednesday crucifixion, some who hold to a Thursday crucifixion, and some who hold to a Friday crucifixion. Graham Scroggie represents, perhaps best of all, those who hold a Wednesday crucifixion. A scholar by the name of Strauss represents, probably best of all, those who hold a Thursday crucifixion. There are a number who hold to the Friday. Dr. A.T. Robertson, whose harmony we are using in our study of the life of Christ in this class, holds to a Friday crucifixion. Alfred Edersheim, an outstanding Jewish scholar, holds a Friday crucifixion. Merrill Tenney, one of the contemporary American scholars, holds to a Friday crucifixion. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, called ISBE, perhaps the outstanding Bible encyclopedia, holds to a Friday crucifixion. But there is a debate. Wednesday for some, Thursday for others, Friday for still others. And what we would like to do, if we can, is to determine the day so that we will be able to set a chronology before us. First of all, then, let's look at the Wednesday view, the view of a Wednesday crucifixion. Now, I have demonstrated all of my artistic ability in coming up with a fantastic chart here. And if you do not recognize it, that represents 5 days of the week. And you will, I think, get the picture as I explain this rather complicated chart. We're going to look at the possibility of a Wednesday crucifixion. Those who hold to a Wednesday crucifixion would consider then that our Lord was crucified Wednesday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He was buried prior to sunset on Wednesday. And Thursday was a Passover Sabbath, a special Sabbath in the midst of the Passover week. Friday was the day in which the women prepared the spices for the conclusion of the burial ceremony. Saturday, of course, is the weekly Sabbath. And then the resurrection takes place on the first day of the week. And that would be sometime after the sunset at the end of Saturday, bringing it to the first day of the week. Now that is the Wednesday view of the crucifixion. This view is based primarily on two major arguments. The first argument you will find in your Bible in Matthew chapter 12. And we're not really going to use our harmony tonight. I suppose that a lot of you brought your harmonies. That's just to really test your patience with me. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40 will give us the key text upon which the Wednesday view of the crucifixion is held. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. It says, "But as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Those who hold to a Wednesday crucifixion look at the 3 days and three nights as literal. They put them all together and conclude that our Lord's time of burial in the grave would be for the duration of 72 hours. And as they move from 3 days and three nights, they have not much difficulty seeing 3 days and three nights if they have a Wednesday crucifixion. And this is probably the strongest argument that this view has. As a matter of fact, Dr. Scroggie, in his book on the Guide to the Gospels, in the main text of the book, defends the traditional Friday view, but then when he comes to an appendix at the back, he says he does not really hold that, and he cannot hold it because primarily this verse. And it's in view of this verse where he sees the need for 3 days and three nights for 72 hours in the grave, that the Friday crucifixion is impossible, that Wednesday must be the view. Now let's take a look at that for a moment and see if this is possible. What I would like to note, first of all, in answering this view and in dealing with this question is this, that this view, that is a Wednesday crucifixion, demands more than 72 hours. It seems to me that one must recognize that a Wednesday crucifixion demands more than 3 days and three nights, that is more than the 72 hours. If the burial took place before sunset, which is what it must have done, because it all had to be completed before the beginning of that special day, if it took place before sunset, then it seems to me necessary to say that the resurrection took place before sunset on the Saturday. That means then that he would have been raised on the Sabbath before the sunset. If you say, as some students say, that the burial took place right at that point, that is right at the end of the Wednesday, right at the sun setting of the sun, then they say the resurrection took place right at that point. That is right at the conclusion of the Sabbath, at the sunset, and right as the first day of the week was beginning. Now, in my estimation, there's a very real problem with that, because as I reread the Gospels again this afternoon, the distinct implication, or inference at least, that you see in all of the Gospels is that the resurrection took place just prior to the dawn of the first day of the week. Now, it does not give us a specific time, but the indication in every case is that it's just prior to the dawn. It seems to me almost inconceivable that the resurrection could have taken place at sundown on Sabbath because there was an earthquake that was connected with it, that would surely have attracted some attention around the Garden of Gethsemane and the burial place, because at the conclusion of the Sabbath, everybody came out of their homes and started moving around again. And it seems to me that it would have been inconceivable that this very important crucifixion and burial would not have been discovered in the evening after the Sabbath had been concluded, if our Lord in fact had been raised as the sun set at the conclusion of the Sabbath. The grave would have been opened, the stone would have been rolled away, the soldiers would have been upset, there would have been a lot of scampering around, and it seems to me inconceivable that no one would have discovered it until the dawn of the next day. What I am saying then is this, that in as I see it, the Wednesday crucifixion demands more than 72 hours. You cannot hold to a literal 72 hours in the grave, no matter what position you take, as I understand it, and particularly with a Wednesday crucifixion, there is surely need for more than 72 hours because the burial took place before sunset on Wednesday, demanding a resurrection if it's to be 72 hours before sunset on the Sabbath, and that is not what happened. It happened on the first day of the week, so it's at least somewhat more than the 72 hours. And it would seem to me that in this view, it would be considerably more because the indication is that it's towards the dawn of the Sabbath of the first day of the week, which would be another perhaps 8 or 10 or 11 hours. The first thing to be noted then in connection with this verse is that a Wednesday crucifixion does demand more than the 72 hours. The next thing to be noted in connection with this verse is that Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 does not demand 72 hours. It does not demand 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now you say, well, just a moment, Bill, that surely seems to be what it says. If you're going to interpret the scriptures literally, it says, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Well, now, I do not think that that demands 3 days and 3 nights. That is, it does not demand a 72-hour duration. Let me give you a quotation from a rabbi whose name I cannot pronounce, but I can give you the reference if you happen to need it. And this rabbi is quoted as saying, a day and a night are an ona, O-N-A-H. That is a Hebrew word for a period of time. He says, a day and a night are an ona, and the portion of the ona is as the whole of it. Do you see what he is saying? A day and a night are an ona, that is a portion of a time. And any portion of an ona is the same as the whole of it. So what he is simply saying then is this, that any part of a day and a night equals a day and a night. A day and a night constitute one unit, an ona. And any part of that is equal to the whole of it. What he would simply be saying then is this, that 1 hour during a day would be equal to the whole of a day and a night, an ona. Now, if this is true, and this is the way the Jews tabulated time, then what we know is this, that 3 days and three nights simply demand touching 3 different days. It doesn't demand 3 complete days and 3 complete nights in the heart of the earth. It just demands a period of time that touches 3 days, because touching any day is equal to a day and a night in the rabbi's way of tabulating. So this verse does not demand then the 72 hours. And this is a very legitimate way of looking at Hebrew timing. And we ought to recognize that. The third thing that I want to say concerning Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, and the Wednesday crucifixion is that it eliminates a phrase that is used 7 times in connection with the resurrection. And that phrase is that it would take place on which day? The third day. 7 times the Gospels say that the resurrection would take place on the third day. Now, this view eliminates that possibility. This could not happen. It could not. The resurrection did not take place on the third day. You say, now, there seems to be a little bit of a contradiction. If the Bible talks about after 3 days, and it does, he will be raised from the dead, how could it take place after 3 days and on the third day at the same time? Now, that is not a contradiction, and it's a very important thing for me to clarify that in your thinking. In parallel passages, and if you do have a harmony, let me give you an opportunity to use it. Why don't you turn to page 100, and you peasants who do not have a harmony will just be able to listen as I point out something in two texts. We're going to read from Mark chapter 8 and from Matthew chapter 16. And I want you to notice that in these parallel accounts, the phrase is used interchangeably the third day and after 3 days. For example, we're reading from Mark chapter 8, verse 31. It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Now notice the parallel verse, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. "From that day began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and the third day be raised up." You see, in parallel accounts, you have both of these expressions used. What I am saying then is this, that the phrase after 3 days means exactly the same as the phrase on the third day. After 3 days and on the third day means exactly the same thing in Hebrew terminology. Now, I can give you some very interesting illustrations of this. We don't have time to look it up, but for your notes, let me remind you of the story of Esther. Esther chapter 4, verse 16, Esther calls upon all of her people to pray and fast for 3 days and for 3 nights. And she says, "After 3 days and 3 nights, I will go into the king." Now, when you turn to Esther chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "On the third day, she went in." So even in the Old Testament, after 3 days and 3 nights means on the third day. It does not mean at the conclusion of the 3 days and 3 nights, which is then on the fourth day. After 3 days and 3 nights means on the third day. And you find that from the book of Esther. Now you find it in many instances in connection with the Gospels. You can see I could point you to two other parallel passages where the Lord is announcing his death. And as he announces it, one of the gospel writers says it's on the third day, and another gospel writer says it's after 3 days and 3 nights, or after the third day. What we are saying then is that after 3 days and 3 nights means on the third day. Now let me just show you that that is really how the disciples understood it. They understood it in exactly the same way. You will remember that when the Lord was crucified, the religious leaders came to Pilate, and they said, "What we must do is to guard the sepulchre, because he said that he would rise again after 3 days and 3 nights." And they asked for a guard to be put on the sepulchre on the third day. So even the religious leaders understood. And you've got, in Matthew's account, you've got them in verse 63 and verse 64 of Matthew chapter 27. You've got the Lord saying after 3 days and 3 nights, he would rise again from the dead. And the Jewish leader saying, "Therefore, let's put a guard on the sepulchre on the third day." They understood when he said after 3 days and 3 nights that he meant on the third day. What we are saying then is that a Wednesday crucifixion eliminates the phrase used 7 times in connection with the resurrection, that it would take place on the third day. And when our Lord said on the third day, he meant after 3 days and 3 nights, that is on that third day. Now the phrase on the third day cannot mean on the fourth day. Obviously, right? But the phrase on the third day can mean after 3 days and 3 nights. And that is the important thing for you to understand in dealing with this technicality. It is not on the fourth day. And that is what the Wednesday crucifixion demands. It is not on the fourth day. It is on the third day. And the third day means the same as after 3 days and 3 nights. They are used interchangeably. Now, it seems to me then that the major reason why we are going to reject a Wednesday crucifixion is because it demands more than 72 hours. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 does not demand 3 full days and 3 nights. And the Wednesday crucifixion eliminates the third day as the day of resurrection. You can see that, can't you? Now, the second major reason for advocating a Wednesday resurrection is because all of the events, that transpire between the death of our Lord and the resurrection. And if you read Scroggie's account, you would discover that he lists 20 events recorded in the Gospels that took place between the death of our Lord and the resurrection. And his comment is, all of these 20 events could not take place between a Friday afternoon crucifixion and a Sunday morning resurrection. Now, if you look at that carefully, as I have done, you will notice the first of all, that 15 out of those 20 events took place by the time he was buried. So we do not need to be snowballed by the fact that there are 20 things that have to happen. 15 of the 20 did happen by the time he was buried. And there were only 5 others that needed to be dealt with. And I think that we will see as we go through our study tonight and in our subsequent studies that there is no problem fitting in those other 5 events with some kind of another dating. So we are going to then reject the Wednesday view of the death of our Lord. And I've given you my reasons. The Thursday view of the crucifixion is a very interesting view, but we are not going to spend much time upon it at all, simply because it's not a widely held view, and basically because it is held because students consider there to be a contradiction between John's account and the synoptic account, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of the death of our Lord. And we're going to deal with that in our next point, but I just want you to note that people who generally hold to a Thursday crucifixion see a contradiction between John and the synoptics, and they go with John's reckoning of time. They accept that as the legitimate reckoning, and as I'm going to point out to you in just a moment, if you accept a contradiction and that is the legitimate reckoning, then you will conclude that the death must have taken place on Thursday. Now let me come then to the third view, and that is the view that I hold, and that is a Friday crucifixion. And I would like to give you the 5 major reasons for holding to a Friday crucifixion. The first reason is the testimony of history. The testimony of history unanimously from the church fathers is a Friday crucifixion. That is, there are no church fathers that question a Friday crucifixion, and all of the church fathers witness to the crucifixion as having taken place on Friday. They live closest to it. They were within a generation or a century or two of it. And unanimously, from church history, among the fathers at least, there is a testimony to a Friday crucifixion. Now, the second reason for holding to a Friday crucifixion is because all of the 4 Gospels name the day of the crucifixion. Every Gospel gives you the name of the day upon which the crucifixion occurred. Now, can you tell me the name of that day? Done your reading? Anybody know it? What's the name of the day? I'm listening for some courageous person who will faintly whisper it. Oh, that's the date. Yeah, we're going to come to that. Anybody know the name of the day? It names the day. That's right. It's the day of preparation. Now, all 4 Gospels name the day as the day of preparation. We won't take time to look at them all, but let me point out to you one of them, please, and you'll find it in Luke chapter 23. Now, all you need to do is to have a harmony of a gospel or to have some cross-references in your Bible, and you'll be able to find that this same name is given to the day in every gospel. Luke chapter 23, and I want you to notice what it says in verse 54. Luke 23, verse 54 says, "And that day was the preparation." There's a definite article. It was the preparation. Now, that is a technical word. The preparation. You'll find the same word used in Matthew 27, verse 62, Mark 15, verse 42, and John 19, verse 31. All of the gospel writers agree that the day of crucifixion was the preparation. The day of preparation. Now the question is, of course, what do we mean by the preparation? Well, uniformly in the writings of the early Christian church and the early Jewish writings, the preparation was the name that was given for the day before the Sabbath. That was when they prepared for the Sabbath. The preparation is the preparation for the Sabbath. And some of you who have read of how people used to observe the Lord's Day in Puritan history will remember the significance of that word. It was on Saturday night that the shoes were polished. It was on Saturday night that the dresses were ironed. It was on Saturday that the meals were all prepared. To a good, solid Puritan, Saturday was the day of preparation. He prepared for the Lord's Day. And he would not polish his shoes or would not bring in the firewood or she would not bake her pies or anything like that on Sunday. In American history, we have had, in one era of history, a day that was virtually the preparation. Now, the same type of thing was true in Judaism. Friday was the preparation, and that was when they prepared for the Sabbath. Now, it is true, of course, that days that preceded important festivities were also considered the preparation. And so if you had a very important feast day that was coming along, the day before it was considered, again, the day of preparation. And so the technical term preparation can apply to the day before the Sabbath or the day before any important feast. Now, we're inclined to believe that it's used in the Gospels in connection with the crucifixion as the preparation before the Sabbath. And as a matter of fact, notice how Luke 23, verse 54 concludes. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. So this name that is given to the day of crucifixion, then, is the preparation, and it surely is the preparation for the Sabbath. You find the same thing in Luke chapter 15, verse 42. So the second reason for holding to a Friday crucifixion is that every one of the gospel writers identify the day of crucifixion as the preparation. And it seems to be uniformly the preparation for the Sabbath, which of course would put it on the Friday. Now the third reason for holding to a Friday crucifixion is that every gospel writer considers the day after the crucifixion to be a Sabbath. And again, all we must do is turn to Luke chapter 23. If you still have your Bible open to that, you will come in verse 56, and it says, "And they returned after his burial, and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." Now you can see the same thing in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, Mark chapter 15, verse 42, John chapter 19, verse 31. That is, every gospel writer considers the day after the burial to be a Sabbath. The fourth reason for holding to a Friday crucifixion is that all of the gospel writers again describe the visit to the tomb on the next day after the Sabbath as the first day of the week. So what you have then is every gospel writer considering the day of preparation, followed by a Sabbath, and the visit to the tomb after the Sabbath, early in the morning, taking place on the first day of the week. And again, I'm giving these for the benefit of those who will be listening on tape, and also for you who are making notes. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, Mark chapter 16, verse 2, Luke 24, verse 1, John 20, verse 1. Every one of the gospel writers then consider the day after the Sabbath that followed the preparation to be the first day of the week. And it seems to me that that argues for a Friday crucifixion. The last reason, of course, is the use of the third day. On seven occasions, the day of resurrection is the third day. Now, if the resurrection takes place on Sunday, then what we must do is note that this is the third day, Saturday is the second day, and Friday is the first day. So Sunday is the third day after Friday. And this is the way a Jew would count his days. They began counting the day in which they were living as the first day. We don't. We count the first day as starting tomorrow. But a Jew counts the day in which he is as first day, day number one. And so for the resurrection to have occurred on the third day, which is on Sunday, the death must have taken place on Friday. So that is the fifth main reason for believing in a Friday crucifixion. What you have, of course, then, is a perfect agreement with the rabbi's interpretation of Matthew 12:40. Because with a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday resurrection, you have 3 days being touched. It is not a full 72 hours. And that is not demanded by that phrase. And frankly, no scheduling of the crucifixion gives you a precise, complete, exact 72 hours. But what this does is give you exactly what is demanded. It touches 3 days, the Friday, the Saturday, and the Sunday. We conclude then that the day of crucifixion is Friday. And that will be very important for us as we are going to establish a chronology in just a few minutes. Now let me come to the second point that we want to consider a little more briefly, and then we're going to consider a third one very briefly, and then just survey the chronology. The second thing we want to look at is the date of the crucifixion. The date of the crucifixion. If the day is Friday, what is the date of the crucifixion? Now, I need to ask you to turn back in your Bible to Exodus chapter 12, please. Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to read here concerning the institution of the Passover. Exodus chapter 12. Notice what it says now concerning the institution of the Passover. It says, chapter 12 and verse 3 of Exodus. Exodus 12, verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, which is the month Nisan, N-I-S-A-N, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every day, every man, a lamb, according to the house of his fathers, a lamb for an house. Now slip down to verse 6. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, literally between the evenings, which is at the twilight time. What we know from these verses then is simply this, that the lamb for the Passover was chosen on the 10th of Nisan. It was killed on the 14th of Nisan, and in the evening of that time, after the sun had set, before midnight, or by the time of our Lord, the rabbis had extended it to 2 a.m., the Passover was eaten. Now those are the dates that are important for us to note. The lamb is chosen on the 10th of Nisan, it is killed on the 14th of Nisan, and it is eaten on the evening after it has been killed before the midnight hour. Now, when you come to the Gospels, what we are asking then is this. Was our Lord crucified on the 14th of Nisan? That is, when he hung upon the cross and said, "It is finished," and dismissed his spirit, and died a sacrificial death for the sins of men and women, was it at the very moment when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed in the temple for the sin of Israel? That is, was he dying on the 14th of Nisan when the Passover lamb was being offered? He, the fulfillment of that, did they coincide in time? We are asking then, did the crucifixion take place on the 14th of Nisan? And that is one of the reasons why we ask the question, to see if there is a close coincidence between the Jewish celebration and our Lord's work. The other possibility is that it took place on the 15th of Nisan, which is the day after the Passover. And that seems to be a possibility because our Lord apparently ate the Passover. He sat down and ate the Passover, which means that his lamb must have been killed on the 14th. Therefore, he was killed the next day on the 15th. We are faced with one of the most important apparent contradictions in all of the Bible. And that is why I am raising the problem. The conclusion is not really significant. That is, as far as I understand it, it doesn't really make much difference whether it was on the 14th or 15th of Nisan. I want to introduce you to the problem, because this is one of the major apparent contradictions presented anywhere in the Bible and raised against the Bible by critics of the Scriptures. Let me give you the problem. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three Gospels are called the Synoptics. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it appears as though the Lord ate the Passover that was killed on the 14th. That evening, he sat down with his disciples and ate the Passover with them. And he then was killed the next day on the 15th. It would appear from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that he ate the Passover. Therefore, his death took place on the 15th of Nisan. Now, do you see the point I'm making? Very important. Because it surely appears as though John contradicts that. Let me give you the couple of verses that appear to be a major contradiction. Turn in your Bible, if you will, please, to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And this is the most difficult verse of them all. John chapter 18, and notice what it says in verse 28. We're in the midst of the trial. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early. And they themselves, that is the religious leaders, went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Do you see the problem? What is apparently indicated in the verse is that the Passover has not been eaten yet. Apparently, according to John's account, the religious leaders would not step into the judgment hall because it would defile them for some reason, and they would not be able to eat the Passover. John seems to say that the Passover has not been eaten. If that is true, then the Passover is going to be slain that afternoon, at the very time, by the way, when our Lord is going to die on the cross. And that would place our Lord's crucifixion on the 14th of Nisan, at the very time when the Passover lamb is being offered. Now that appears to be what John is teaching. Let me give you another illustration in chapter 19. Just turn over the page to chapter 19 and verse 14. It says, and it was the preparation of the Passover when he died, about the sixth hour. Now, John 19, verse 14 seems to suggest that he died in the day when the Passover was being prepared. That is, on the 14th of Nisan. So what I want you to see is the problem before I try to deal with it. The problem is this. According to the synoptic writers, our Lord sat down at the table and he says, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. And he prepared the Passover, he sat down and he ate the Passover after it had been slain on the 14th of Nisan, according to the law. He ate that Passover, he died the next day, the 15th of Nisan. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say he ate the Passover and he died on the 15th of Nisan. John says he had not eaten the Passover. The Passover was still in the future. That is why the religious leaders would not step into the judgment hall. He ate a feast, of course, but it was an anticipation of the Passover. He knew he was going to be crucified then, so he ate a feast in anticipation of the Passover. He did not really celebrate the Passover, and he died on the day when the Passover was being celebrated, that is the 14th of Nisan. Now there is the problem. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, he ate the Passover and died on the 15th. John, the Passover has not been eaten yet. He died on that day, that is the 14th of Nisan. Now, this is the most important contradiction between the synoptics and John. And we must understand and be aware of it, because all you must do is take any religion course or get confronted with anybody who knows their Bible and is critical, and they will point this up as one of the major contradictions of the Bible. Now, how do you deal with it? It is a real problem. How shall we deal with it? We're dealing with it in order to discover how to solve the problem and just incidentally decide on what the date was of the crucifixion. How shall we deal with the problem? There are four options. The first option is to say Matthew, Mark, and Luke are right and John's wrong. You prepared for that option? I am astounded in my reading this week how many men take that option. The second option is just as easy. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are wrong, and John's right. Now, if you have no scruples of the doctrine of inspiration, if you have no view of God sovereignly controlling and giving to us an inerrant book, then that is, of course, the simple way to resolve a problem. Somebody bungled. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? I reject both of those possible answers. Now, there's a third possibility, and the third possibility I am only going to give you in a thumbnail sketch. It is too complicated to develop. That's a teacher's very deceptive way of saying he doesn't really understand it. All right? It's a very complicated approach, and I spent two full days this week, if you can believe it, trying to get a hold of this so that I could really understand it. I have so many problems with it and so many unanswered questions that I do not feel I can really recommend it as the solution. It would be nice if we could, but I frankly have some problems with it. But you should be aware of one of the possible solutions that is being proposed in many theological journals and by many scholars today. The possibility is this, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke use one calendar, and John is using another calendar. We know for a fact that the Jews had different ways of considering when a day began and when it ended. There were some Jews who considered that a day began at sunset, some considered it began at midnight. That, by the way, was carried over from the Roman influence, and some considered that it began at sunrise. And it depended when the day began, how you tabulated a day, as to what your dates were. Now, the view that is being developed by some very scholarly men is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke considered the day to stretch from midnight to midnight, and John considered the day to stretch from sunset to sunset. And the result would be that as far as Matthew, Mark, and Luke are concerned, the Lord and the Galileans were following that calendar. They kept the Passover according to that calendar on the 14th, and he died on the 15th. The calendar that John uses is a little bit later, the day beginning at sunset, and John records it as the Jews in Jerusalem tabulated days. And as far as the Jews in Jerusalem were concerned, the 14th of Nisan was, as you can see, about 3/4 of a day later than the 14th of Nisan was according to the Galilean calendar. So that view establishes the fact, if it is true, that there is no contradiction. The Lord ate the Passover and died. He ate the Passover on the 14th according to the Galilean calendar and died on the 15th. In the account in John, the Passover had not yet been eaten by the religious leaders in Jerusalem because they were going by the Judean calendar influenced by Rome. And so they were still to eat that Passover in the evening. And so according to John, he died on the 14th before the Passover was eaten. Now, the answer then is to be found in two different calendars that are being used. Now, I know that's going to thrill your soul and really excite you in your Christian life, so I'm just going to leave it right there. But that is one of the possibilities. And if you are reading in this, you ought to be aware of this possibility. I can give you some references if you would like to have some devotional reading in this area. And I think that you would find that it would help to get a grasp of this possibility. The fourth option, of course, is the one that I am going to recommend and the one I believe is very, very intellectually honest as well as biblically true. And the fourth is that there is really no discrepancy between John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That is, if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then at John, with a view to harmonizing them, then it can be done. What I am assuming is this, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John know more about it than I do. They were closer to it than us. We are 2,000 years removed. They were there. And so I approach it assuming that they are right. And I look for some kind of a harmonization between them rather than looking for some kind of a mistake that they have made. I assume that they know more about it than I do, having been there and involved in it. Now, how can it be harmonized? Well, let me just deal with the two verses that I brought to your attention. First of all, let's look at John chapter 19 and verse 14. It says, "And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour in which he died." Now look at the phrase, "the preparation of the Passover." What does that mean? Well, of course, there are two possibilities. It could mean that it was the day in which preparations were made for keeping the Passover. If that is so, John is in contradiction to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But that's not all that it could mean. It could mean that this is the preparation of the Passover feast. It is the preparation that was part of the Passover celebration. Now, we know that the Passover celebration in the days of the New Testament was a 7-day feast. And we can demonstrate that from Old Testament as well as New Testament scriptures. And what this verse could just as legitimately mean is that the day in which our Lord died was the preparation day that was in the Passover feast. What is the preparation day? It is the preparation for the Sabbath. It is the day in which they prepared for the Sabbath. The day upon which our Lord died was the preparation day that was in the midst of the Passover feast, that 7-day feast. So I do not see any necessary contradiction at all between this phrase and what you see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you want to find a contradiction, you can find it. But if you are looking for a harmonization, it is there just as clear as it can possibly be. This is the Passover. This is the preparation then, not for the Passover feast that they're going to eat that night, but it's the preparation that is part of the Passover, which was a 7-day feast. It was the Friday in the midst of Passover week. That is what we're saying. Now turn back to John chapter 18 and notice the problem verse that we mentioned there. In verse 28, the religious leaders do not want to go into the judgment hall, and the reason is that it might defile them, and if they were defiled, then they would not be able to eat the Passover. Now, what does that mean? Well, I've already given away my point here when I have brought to your attention the fact that the Passover was a 7-day feast in Israel. You remember that the Passover in the Old Testament days was a 1-day feast followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a 7-day feast. Now, when you come to the New Testament times, those two are put together. The Passover and unleavened bread are put together, and they are called the Passover, which is now a 7-day feast or a 7-day celebration. And we can demonstrate clearly from the scriptures that this Passover feast now is a 7-day feast. And let me give you the verses. Ezekiel, chapter 45, verse 21. And also 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 22. Now, in the Old Testament, the Passover had become a 7-day feast. When you come into the days of the New Testament, there are many evidences that it is a 7-day celebration. So what we are saying then is this, that in John chapter 18, The religious leaders did not want to go into the judgment hall because it would defile them so that they would not be able to participate in the religious celebrations in the rest of the seven-day feast. There is no necessary contradiction between John and the synoptics then. Now, if that is true, then what we, I think, can conclude is this, that our Lord died on the 15th day of Nisan. He surely did keep the Passover feast. And each one of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, quote him as saying, "With desire, I have desired to eat the Passover with you." And so he did eat the Passover. That was on the 14th. He died the next day, which is the 15th day of Nisan. So we are going to conclude then that the date of his death is the 15th of Nisan after he ate the Passover. And all of that is just the product of having considered the major discrepancy, apparent discrepancy, between the synoptics and John. Now let me come to the last thing that I want to mention very quickly, and that is the year of the crucifixion. In what year did our Lord die? Pilate was governor from 26 AD to 36 AD. So the crucifixion is between those years. Now isn't it remarkable that we do not have any authentic record of the year of our Lord's crucifixion? And I find that very remarkable. For an event that was so significant, you would have expected many of the persons to have recorded that this happened at such and such a day and such a year, and expect to find it in all of the church fathers and so on. The fact of the matter is that it is not found. It is very seldom referred to by the church fathers. The earliest reference comes from Origen and Hadrian, and they place the date at the year 32-33 A.D. Now, let me just give you the way it is dealt with. What we are dealing with here is simply the problem of correlating the 14th or 15th of Nisan with a Friday during the reign of Pilate. And astrologers are the ones who have done the work for us. And what they have done through the study of astrology is that they have recognized that there are four times when the 14th and 15th of Nisan fell on a Friday during Pilate's reign. One is too early in Pilate's reign, and one is too late to fit into the biblical chronology. There are two possible dates. The first possible date is April the 7th, 30 AD. And the second possible date is April the 3rd, 33 AD. Now those are the two possible years and dates for the crucifixion of our Lord. Traditionally, the 30 date or year is the one that has been held. There is an increasing support for the year 33 AD. And from the study that I have been able to do this past week on it, I am very impressed with the year 33 as the year for the crucifixion of our Lord. The major reason is the political context. It's very significant that Josephus and all of the writers of that time who deal with Herod present Herod as a rogue. He is a cruel tyrant. But the Bible doesn't present him that way. When you see Herod, when you see Pilate in the midst of the trial of our Lord, he appears to be a weakling. He appears to be very, very insecure. As a matter of fact, he seems to be willing to do anything to appease the people in order to secure his position. Now, it's very significant that two things happened in the year 32 AD to cause Pilate to become very insecure. He had masterminded a massacre of Galileans in the temple in the year 32, and that had brought him great hostility as far as the Jewish people were concerned. He wanted to appease the Jewish people. He had lost his popularity because of what he had done, and he was very anxious to get it back. In the same year, 32, he had done something which I cannot go into explain, but he had brought into the palace of Herod the Great a shield with the emblem of a Roman emperor on it, which implied the worship of the Roman emperor. And the Jewish people violently reacted against that. They protested to Tiberius, who was the emperor, and Tiberius sent word back to Pilate to get that thing out of the palace of Herod, and to do whatever needed to be done to appease the son of Herod, Herod Antipas, who was on the throne at the time of our Lord's crucifixion. Now, those two events happened in the year 32 AD. Now, do you see what he's doing in the crucifixion? The reason why our Lord gave, why Pilate gave up our Lord to the people was to appease them. It was to regain the popularity that he had lost last year in his political conflict. Pilate is a very insecure man seeking to appease the people. He dismisses the Lord, gives him over, even though he knows he is innocent. He does not accept the charge. He gives him over and says, "Do to him as you will." It's his attempt to appease the people. In the midst of the trial, he sent Jesus to Herod. To Herod. Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, in order to appease Herod. He knew that Herod wanted to see Jesus. And so Pilate sends our Lord to Herod, and the scripture says that from that day forward, Herod and Pilate were reconciled. So what Pilate does is a very shrewd move. He gives over our Lord to the Jewish people to appease them. He takes our Lord and sends him off to Pilate, to Herod, so that Herod will have a chance to meet him and interview him, giving some recognition to Herod, and it did the trick. It appeased Herod and won his reconciliation. Those two events took place in the year 32. I am concluding then that the year 33 is the best political year for the event of the crucifixion to take place. It won the appeasement of the Jewish people, and it won the support of the Jewish king, Herod Antipas, in favor of Pilate. Put it all together, and what you've got then is this. Our Lord was crucified on Friday, April the 3rd, 33 AD. And that is the day and the date of the crucifixion of our Lord. It was Friday, April the 3rd, 33 AD. Now, if that is the situation, then take quickly your chronology and let me show you how it develops. And I'm just going to do it very quickly so that you will get the picture. And this then is how we will develop it next week. 1 week ago, Friday, our Lord arrives at Bethany. And we're going to see him arriving at Bethany in our study next week. He arrives at Bethany Friday afternoon. It's just about sunset when the Sabbath is to begin. He spends the Sabbath in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It is a quiet day of retirement. After sunset, he has the experience in Simon's home where he is anointed for his burial and his crucifixion. That is a very significant event that is going to begin the chronology of the week. Early the next day, that is Sunday morning, the first day of the week, he rides into Jerusalem and presents himself to the Jewish people. He presents himself as the king to reign. And that is the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. He arrives as a donkey. Behold, your king cometh to you. He presents himself as the king. But what day is it of Nisan? Look at the margin. It's the 10th of Nisan. What is happening in Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan? They are choosing their lambs. They are choosing the Passover lambs that are going to be sacrificed on the 14th. On that very day, when they come to the temple and they bought their lamb, they chose the lamb that they would sacrifice. On that very day, our Lord arrives in Jerusalem. He presents himself not only as the king on the back of the donkey, but he is going to be the Passover lamb who is going to die for the sins of the people. He returns to Bethany on Sunday night. On Monday, he arrives back in Jerusalem, and here is where he presents his credentials. On the way to Jerusalem, he curses the fig tree. In Jerusalem, the temple is cleansed, and the Greeks come to inquire. It is the day of demonstration. He returns back to Bethany. Tuesday morning, he arrives, and this is the great day of controversy. It is the last great confrontation with the Jewish people. And the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees are all going to attack him, and there is going to be a great dispute that will take place on that day of controversy. He returns home that night, and on Wednesday, apparently remains in Bethany. It is the day of retirement. We do not know anything of what happens on that day. Here is where he spends it alone with the Lord and with his disciples before the Passion begins. Thursday is the day of preparation. The disciples are sent to Jerusalem to prepare for the slaying of the lamb. On Nisan the 14th, their lamb is slain. At supper time, sunset, 6 p.m., The hour was come, they sat down, and they ate the Passover meal. The upper room discourse is given. They move out to Gethsemane, and then on Friday, the 9th, the 15th of Nisan, the crucifixion takes place. We will go through that day by day, or each of the sequence of that day. By sunset, he has been buried. He is in the grave all of the Sabbath, and at the end of that Sabbath, they further prepared their spices. They arrived at the breaking of dawn the next day to discover that the crucifixion has taken place, and that is now on the 17th of Nisan, on that first day of the week. And that will give us a chronology for the Passion week of our Lord's life. Now, on the will of the Lord, what we shall do next week is begin this week. And we shall start with the Lord's arrival in Bethany and follow through it in a historical sequence as we develop. If you do not have a Harmony of the Gospels, I would really encourage you to get it. You can get it at any of the bookstores in town, I would think. And we will start moving in detail then, now that we have the historical setting at the back of our minds. We're going to take a few moments for questions. We generally have 5 or 6 minutes for questions after we close in prayer. If you cannot stay, of course, do feel free to leave. If you can stay or would like to interact with us for some questions for just a few minutes, then do feel free to stay. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we feel as though we have almost defiled holy ground when we have dealt so technically and objectively with the crucifixion of our Lord. We pray, Father, that all of the objective technicalities tonight may be very secondary in all of our thinking, and that in this last quiet moment, Thou wilt enable us to focus upon the great work that was done when our Lord, Thy Son, bore our sin in His own body on that cross. We thank Thee from the depths of our heart for the salvation that You have given to us. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for loving us and giving Yourself for us. And we pray that as we follow You, as You walk through this week in the shadow of the cross, that our love for You will just multiply, and our appreciation of all that You have done for us may increase. Bless Thy word, and give us, Father, from our study this evening, the historical background and setting to understand the passages that we will be dealing with in detail in the weeks before. Separate us with Thy blessing, we pray, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now let's take just 5 or 6 minutes, shall we, for some questions. If anyone has something they want to add to what we've said or something that needs to be clarified, let's do it. Is there anything? Yes, sir. The question is, how does it harmonize with Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9? Well, that is a very difficult problem. And I'm not prepared tonight to discuss it because it's not fresh in my thinking, but it seems to me, as I recall, are you referring to Sir Robert Anderson's development of time and so on? Yeah, there is a need for an adjustment. I think everyone today will adjust Sir Robert Anderson's development of the 70 weeks of Daniel in his book. We are talking of his book in the Coming Prince, and everyone today will adjust somewhat the outline that Sir Robert Anderson gave in that book. I really am not sure whether the adjustment puts it in harmony with April 3:33 or not. I really am not sure of that, and I'll try to focus in on that and have something to say about it next week. But that is the next step in the harmonization. The first step is Matthew, Mark, and Luke with John, fitting it into the historical setting, and then working on the 70 weeks of Daniel and the 490 years. And I just haven't taken that last step. Dr. Smithwick? Yes, anything else? Yes, sir. The loss of 16 years in what? I am not aware of that, but that is possible. I have never come across that. I'd be interested in knowing your source if you... Mostly rumor. A liberal or a conservative rumor? I'd never read of it or come across anything in that area. Ramona. Yes. Yes, I think it really is. Yes, it is, Ramona, and I could have developed that a little bit. That this dating puts our Lord at least 36 years old when he died. Right. And this is based upon the text in Luke chapter 3 verse 1 and so on. Right. The problem that a person has with saying that is, well, I thought Luke somewhere said that he was about 30 years of age. And of course, the important thing is that it says he was about 30. It doesn't say he was 30. 30, it was about the time when a man became a rabbi, became a public speaker, and assumed a position in a Sanhedrin, for example. You couldn't be in the Sanhedrin until you were 30 years of age, and so on. And so 30 was a significant age, and when it says about 30, then we would say, on the basis of this dating, we're saying that he was actually then 33 years of age when he began his ministry and died at 36 years of age. Right. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Well, there's a miscalculation. Probably not 6 years, though. I think that generally it is felt now that it's probably between 3 and 4 years. So that the birth of our Lord then took place likely in the year 4 BC. And he died in 30. If he died in 33, then that would put him at 36 years of age. If the birthday was December, and that is where the date, the month generally is recognized. If it was December in 4 BC, then, and he died in April, then you've got him at about 36 years of age. I think that is generally what is held. Anything else? No problems in the harmony of John with Matthew, Mark, and Luke? That is really a very important point, and I do want you to sense the tremendous importance of that little area of technical study, because we're going to be dealing with it a lot in our study, and it is a prime bone that a critic likes to throw out and let you start doing some chewing on. I hope you'll be able to deal with it.